Amen. To take a seat, the musicians might like to come down because we've already had our reading before the sermon this evening. You might like to turn back to Romans chapter 11. Page 1139. And we're going to focus particularly on verse 36, which I'll read in just a second. Just to say to you this evening, it might be particularly helpful just to jot down a note or two. There is space on the back of our news sheet, as usual. And a little box just there just says, the main takeaway from the sermon is, dot, dot, dot. I can share what I learnt with, dot, dot, dot. And we come to this last in the series of the five sort of key truths of the Reformation this evening, looking at that truth, glory to God alone. So let me just read it and pray for us. For from him, this is verse 36, and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Our Father, we thank you for these truths that have been set before us over these last few weeks. And we pray this evening as we look at this truth of glory to you, that you would meet our needs. We don't know what's coming ultimately to us this week, trials and temptations. There will be some that we do know are coming. And we need your help so that we might stand firm, and that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on the revolutions of the heavenly spheres was written by the Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus in 1543. And mathematically, he worked out a heliocentric model of the solar system in which the Earth and the planets revolve around the sun. Prior to Copernicus, the prevailing model of the solar system was geocentric, with the sun, moon, and planets all revolving around the Earth. Now, at the same time Copernicus was bringing a radical rethink in science, Martin Luther and the Reformers were bringing about their own Copernican revolution in theology. See, humanity's greatest problem is that we try to place God at the periphery when he's central. And so every single one of us need a personal Copernican revolution. And the reason is, as the Reformers saw, and as the Bible teaches, with God at the center, he gets the glory and we flourish as humans. Now, in his letter to the Romans, Paul is laying out the great plan that God has for the world, for individuals, for Jew, for non-Jew, Gentile, that is. And when he finishes explaining all of this in chapter 11, it's very striking. He doesn't glory in all he knows. He doesn't glory in all he can explain about God's plans. But he glories in how little we understand God. And he glories in the fact that all things come and tend to his glory. So he says, to God be the glory forever. Amen. So God alone deserves the glory. That's what Paul declares here. That's what the Reformers saw with crystal clarity. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to take verse 36 as our text. And we're going to see, first of all, how God glorifies himself in creation. Everything in the universe is from God, has come into existence, and is sustained through God, and is for God's glory as well. Now, John Piper says that God's glory is impossible to define. He says it's a bit more like the word beauty than the word basketball. So you can define a basketball. It's round, it's inflated, it's 9 to 10 inches in diameter. It's used in a game to bounce, and you can shoot it through hoops. But you can't do that with the word beauty. We all know it exists. We can talk about it because we've experienced it, but it's very tricky when you start to try and define it. Well, let me have a go. God's glory is his perfection by which he reveals all of his other perfections. The perfection by which he makes known the greatness of his power and truth and holiness and love and justice. Glory is about God manifesting his majesty. Glory is about God manifesting his majesty. Scripture calls God the King of Glory. We've had it read to us earlier. The God of Glory. The Glorious Father. And Isaiah says that the whole earth is full of his glory. His glory, in other words, is seen in his creation. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says, "There was a time when God was alone. In that time before all time, when even space did not exist, God the great I Am existed and was perfect, glorious, and blessed in his eternal essence as he is now. Before there was a sun, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelt in ineffable light. Before there was an earth on which to rest it, the throne of God stood firm." So now there's a creation, but once there was nothing except God, and therefore everything is from God. And this God, of course, was the executor of all of those plans for creation. We saw it from Genesis 1 this morning. There was nothing but God spoke and brought it into existence out of nothing. So not only has everything come from him, but it has also come through him. He is the creator. He didn't ask for help in his creation. He didn't need help. If there was anyone, if he needed help, there was no one to ask. Who would have he asked? And most importantly, not only is it from him and through him, but it is for him. He is the end of his creation. For him are all things. So why did God create the world? We tend to think that God created the world for us to live in. Well, that is a half-truth at best. God created the world for himself. Creation is for his glory. Now, you might think, well, that kind of emphasis on God's glory, that seems to demean humans and humanity, doesn't it? Does it not? And surely it contradicts Scripture, which tells us that we are created in God's image. We are divine image bearers, even after the fall. Well, God is pleased to glorify himself through the glorification of his creatures. That's a pretty pregnant statement and raises a few questions for us. The person who has perhaps explained this best was the 17th century preacher, theologian, pastor Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was deeply impacted by the Reformation, and he wrote an essay, "The End for Which God Created the World." And in it, he argues that God didn't create from any need or inadequacy in himself, because he has no need and he has no lack in himself. And God didn't create because he was compelled by something outside of himself, because, of course, before the creation, there was nothing outside of himself. No, he says, God created as a necessary consequence of his overflowing nature. His inherent desire to self-communicate. Edwards compared God to an overflowing fountain that cannot but overflow. So though creation is not God, creation is, to quote the other reformer Calvin, creation is a theatre of the divine glory. Creation is a palace in which he displays his majesty and magnificence. The Psalms tell us this. We had Psalm 24, but Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's actually at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So creation shows that God is not only all-powerful and all-holy and all-faithful and true, it shows us that God is overflowing power, that God is overflowing justice, that God is overflowing love. And so Edwards concludes that the end for which God created the world was to manifest his majesty, which is another way of just saying he created it to glorify himself. Now, if God created this world for his own glory, and we are part of his world, then it follows that we too are created for God's glory. And so, 120 years after the Reformation, 120 scholars gathered in Westminster to write the documents for what was supposed to be a Reformed Church of England. They began their Westminster Shorter Catechism with this question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And by so doing that, what they were doing is that they were insisting that our joy and God's glory were related to one another, at least engaged. And then Edwards comes along 100 years later across the pond, and he marries those two things together by writing this: that we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, the genius of Edwards is that he anticipated that there were going to be some questions that came from this, some objections, as he calls them. I'm not going to go through them all, but I am going to try and paraphrase at least three of them. I think they're helpful for us because they raise the same kind of questions that we might have today. The first is this: does the very idea of creatures glorifying God actually sink the notion of God's glory? Doesn't it in some sense imply that God needs us, that he's needy, he needs us to glorify him? For without us, he lacks glory. Well, Edwards' answer is, well, logically, that doesn't follow. God can be glorified by his creatures without implying need. And the reason, he said, is because God is really glorying in himself. So when you tell the truth, God is pleased. Why is God pleased when you tell the truth? Because truth is who he is. Likewise, when you are faithful in friendship and marriage, because that's who he is, faithful. God's delight in us is really delight in himself communicated. Objection number two. But doesn't this mean that, well, isn't God unchangeable? If we glorify God, doesn't that not mean that he increases in glory and therefore he changes? Answer, yes. God is unchangeable, but his glory neither increases nor decreases because God is eternal. He is above time. From God's perspective, he sees every glorifying act by his creatures all at once, eternally in his divine mind. Now, the third objection. If God seeks his own glory, does that not make him selfish? A narcissistic, egotistic, megalomaniac, as someone put it. You see, if we met somebody who did everything for their own glory, would we not consider that to be, well, not a virtue, but a vice? Is it not the same with God seeking his own glory in all things? Answer, no, on the contrary. For God not to seek his own glory is blasphemous. Why? Because God values everything perfectly. See, for a creature to self-seek, to seek their own glory, well, they are overestimating their own worth and value and dignity. For God to seek his own glory is a proper estimation of who he is, the most valuable and excellent being. So whereas it is improper for us to seek our own glory, for God it is unthinkable to do otherwise. But, and here's the icing on the cake, when we seek our own glory, it is usually at our own expense, isn't it? So big fish become big fish by eating little fish. But for God to seek his own glory is for our good. Like when the captain scores, the whole team benefits. God is glorified in creation in such a way that it benefits or brings joy to us. So we glorify God by enjoying him forever. God glorifies himself in creation. Now, you'll be delighted to know that that's the most difficult and the longest point this evening. The second point is this, that God glorifies himself in salvation. This is the second area in which we need to think through the all things of verse 36. That clearly includes creation. But Paul's great subject in Romans, of course, is the gospel of grace. And that's what he's been writing about and now concludes by saying that salvation is from God and through God and for God's glory. So salvation is from God. He planned it all. Who could have planned it? Certainly no priest, no man, no angel. In Romans 3, Paul's already said that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's linked back, actually, to chapter 1, where he said that we have exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for glory of the mortal created things. That's why we lack it and fall short of it. It's what sin is, in essence, isn't it? God created us to glorify him, and we have dishonored him. Which means we stand under his wrath, which means we are in need of a God to plan salvation for us. Salvation is from him. Salvation is also through God. We bring nothing to the table of salvation. God alone deserves the glory. The reformers saw that. That's why they added the word alone to all of the doctrines of faith, as they're so called. So it's grace alone, sola gratia. We have no claim on God. God owes us nothing. So verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? The only thing that God owes us is punishment for sin. So if God chooses to save us, he chooses to save us on the basis of his grace alone, so that he gets the glory. And then sola fide, faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Justification by faith alone, being declared not guilty, being given the righteous status of Christ, was the key truth of the Reformation. In Romans chapter 4, Paul had used the example of Abraham. He had said that he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, he's saying that faith glorifies God, because faith puts us in the position of weak and needy and dependent, and it puts God in the position of strong and gracious and overflowing in mercy. So faith is essential to displaying the glory of God, faith alone. Rome says we contribute, it still says that. But the Bible says that we come empty-handed, only to receive. All glory goes to the gift giver. When someone gives you a Christmas present, you don't say, thank you very much, and didn't I do well in the way I received that? Thanks to me as well. No, we don't do that. We say thank you to the giver. As Luther said, our righteousness, our righteous status is alien. He didn't mean it comes from outer space so much. He meant that it came from outside of us, that it is not inherent, it is not in us. We receive it by looking to Christ alone. We receive it from another, and that other is solus Christus, Christ alone. When we say, and we perhaps do it as we're talking to one another in our Bible studies and things, that we're saved by grace alone, or we're saved by faith alone, what we really mean by that, it's shorthand, we mean we're saved by Christ alone. It's him who saves us. Not anything abstract, it's Christ who saves us. Christ who is the radiance of God's glory. Christ is the one who reveals God's glory. And he resolves the problem of our lack of glory. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us. He alone achieved the salvation we desperately need. And so the angels sing and we sing with them, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. And all of these truths flow out of that other sola scriptura, scripture alone. That the Bible is God's voice and therefore is our supreme authority. Not the Pope, not traditions, not councils or churches. Some authorities, of course, do have a circumscribed place, but Scripture alone is ultimate. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all from the Scripture. And so all of these solas crescendo into a last and final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Now, Johann Sebastian Bach attended the same school as Martin Luther, St. George's in Eisenach. And at the end of his compositions, if he was happy with them, he would pen the letters S-D-G, the very thing that Luther thought was so important, Soli Deo Gloria. So salvation as well as creation is from God, through God, and for God. To God be the glory. But this truth requires a Copernican revolution in our hearts, because naturally our hearts resist it. By nature, we want God's glory. Now, when we're with God in glory, if we're trusting in Christ, we're never going to witness the kind of conversation that goes like this. Somebody rocks up and says, well, you must be a wise chap to have arrived here. Or you must be a person of deep faith. Or you must be a person of great spiritual sensitivity. Instead, we say, don't we, that God is the one who makes us wise for salvation. God is the one who gives us faith. God is the one who melts and reshapes our hearts. Give God the glory, is what we say, which we'll look at briefly as our third point. See, if the entire creation is from God and through God and for God, and if salvation is from God and through God and for him, then you, as part of God's redeemed creation, and me, are also from him and through him and for him. In other words, you exist for God's glory, and you must give it to him. Now, as we come to the close of this series on the Reformation, perhaps you are still asking, does the Reformation really matter? Can't Protestants and Catholics just get on? Is this quibbling over words really necessary? After all, we all believe in Scripture, in grace, in Jesus, in the need of faith, and in bringing God's glory. Do we have to insist on this word alone? The Reformers squabbled over one little word. Really? Is it that important? Surely, says Michael Reeves, surely that's oversensitivity, just prickly. And as for the strong language used in the debates then and now, well, it just sounds harsh and unloving in our day. To suggest that these debates are relevant today feels uncharitable and frankly unchristlike. Reeves says this, I think that what's really going on is we relegate these issues because of a submerged cultural assumption that's doing the rounds today that these issues aren't really true. Because these are hardly small concerns that are debated at the Reformation. How can I hear God's voice? What will happen to me when I die? How can I be saved? Is justification the gift of a righteous God to be received by faith alone? Or is justification a process by which I'm being made more and more just in myself by faith? In which case, can I confidently rely on Christ alone for my salvation? Or does my salvation in some way depend on my own effort? Who gets the glory? These are much bigger concerns than some fussy desire to dot the I and to cross the T of doctrine. Falling short of God's glory, death and judgment aren't just 16th century problems. And so the solution offered by Luther, by the other reformers, and by the Bible is as relevant today as it was then. What is more, when we see that God is gracious, not just partly gracious, that is the only thing that will compel us to do what Paul wants us to do at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, which is to put our bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar. We're only going to do that if we see God's mercy to us. Otherwise, what we're going to do, if we don't see that God is an all-gracious, all-glorifying, good God, what we're going to do is we're going to hedge. We are going to partly commit. We're going to put part of ourselves on the altar. We're going to try and crawl off. And therefore, we will dishonor the Lord. We will start to put self at center rather than the glorious God at the center. Now, the heliocentric model of the solar system prevails today. We get taught it in our schools. The Copernican revolution in science has won. Can the same be said in theology, in our lives? See, we need to be theocentric as well as heliocentric. We need a Copernican revolution in our own hearts and minds so that we bring every part of our being into the orbit of God and his glory. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Let's be quiet and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we pray for forgiveness for when we haven't put you at the center. And we pray for forgiveness for our wrong thinking. Thinking that by putting you at the center in some way we will spoil our own lives, when what we've seen this evening is that it leads to our flourishing. We repent of that. We ask for your Spirit to help us to live with you as you are, right at the very center of all things. For we know that from you and through you and for you are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.